And give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, His people.
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And if people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Sereg. And Reu lived after he fathered Sereg 207 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Sereg had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Sereg lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The grass withers, but the flower fades. And the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Lord, we admit that we often neglect to recognize that you are always with us. And yet we still have a desire to contribute, to add to that love that you have shown us in your Son. So we ask as we look into your word this morning that you would break that desire in our hearts and we would trust in all that you have given us and trust in that alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the summer of 2017, one of the world's greatest rock climbers, named Alex Honnold, climbed one of the faces of El Capitan, one of the great mountain faces in Yosemite National Park. Now, it's a difficult climb, really, for anyone. It's really, for many people, is the height of their climbing career. But every year there are several ascents, and it's not newsworthy in and of itself. But there was a difference this time. And that difference is that Alex Honnold climbed all 3,000 feet of that sheer granite without any ropes, without any safety equipment at all. He climbed up El Capitan, one of the largest faces in the world, completely of his own power. This was the first time anything of this scale had ever been attempted, and really, an attempt requires a success, for any failure at all would mean certain death. Now, after he completed, this was called by many one of the greatest athletic achievements in the history of mankind.
Now, while he was preparing for this attempt, and even while it was going on, there was a documentary that was being made about him, and he was also interviewed, obviously, several times afterwards. And he talked about how glad he was and how proud he was of this accomplishment, and how in the moment he was very happy about it. But afterwards, he said there was still something missing. The accomplishment did not bring him everything that he expected. It didn't give him a sense of meaning that he thought it actually would. Now, he decided that means for him, he just had to turn to new adventures. He had to find, in a sense, new mountains to climb. You hear what he was trying to do? He was literally trying to climb his way to fulfillment. He was literally trying to climb his way up into satisfaction. But when he got there, he found that it wasn't there. Now, Alex Honnold is not the only one who has made this climb, maybe metaphorically. Everyone else has attempted this at some point. Man's search for meaning, man's search for significance has been the same for thousands of years. His experience is really our experience. And it's very much the same as the experience that we read about in Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel. What we see both from his climb up El Capitan and what we see here from the Tower of Babel is that you cannot climb up to God because God has already come down to you. As we get here to this final story in the first part of Genesis, it's really a combination. Many of the other pieces that we've seen in all the other previous Genesis stories are finally coming together. And as we listen and as we go through it, I'd like you to try your best to remember. Try and see if you can make other connections as well. Remember that Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. That Cain's goal was to try to manipulate God and use his sacrifices to draw out of God what he wanted. That the sons of God broke that barrier between heaven and earth and came down to where they were not supposed to be. And then finally, just a few weeks ago, we read of Ham and how he tried to usurp and grab a power that was not given to him. So here we are at the final part of this first section in Genesis. And what we see here is really the last failure of early humanity. This is both a foundation story for the redemption of Israel, but it also lays out what humanity across the globe is left to without God, without understanding how he has acted in history to save us. And we start there with the families of Noah's sons in verse 1. They are united in their purpose. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And that first statement there of having one language, it literally means that they all had one lip. That is that not they're just speaking of their physical body parts, but of the lip as the ability to confess. Actually, throughout the Bible, this term, that having one lip, is often described with people who believe and who confess and profess to the world the same thing. So less of talking about their ability to communicate, their ability to have the same language. This is talking about them all believing and agreeing on maybe we would say their own individual confession of faith. But then that second idea, of course, of them being united in language comes in the next phrase. They had the same words. They all shared in language. They were unified in belief, but also in communication. Everyone was able to talk with everyone else because they shared the same language. So unity of belief, unity of communication. But if you also notice, they were unified in their place as well. Look at verse 2. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and settled there. Now this eastward movement that we see here, this is the third time this has actually happened in these opening chapters of Genesis. Remember, Adam and Eve, when they were exiled from the garden, moved to the east. And then Cain as well had to wander eastward in the land of Nod, in the eastern lands. So this is, again, this constant metaphor of moving eastward is moving away from God, moving away from his presence. And it always has a bad connotation and is leading up to some sort of rebellion or is the consequence of some sort of rebellion. And we've seen that term where they go before too, Shinar. Just in the previous chapter, Shinar is the larger region where the city of Babylon is. And if we remember from the previous chapter, that is where Nimrod went out and started all of his ancient evil empires. So at this point, we're starting to get a sense that this is not going to be a good moment in the history of God's people. And they settled there. And again, that should remind us once again of what happened after the flood. What was that command that was reiterated
to Noah's sons following the flood that they should go forth. They should be like Adam and fill the earth and be fruitful and multiply. Yet instead, they settle in this one place, all together. Now, we often think of unity as being a completely good thing. But we should start to question. They have unity of belief and unity of communication and unity of place. But is this a good unity? Is this a unity that will bring them glory or that will glorify God? Well, they all then agree how to use this unity in verse 3. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They say to one another, they say, and they even say there, "Come, let us." This is a complete agreed upon purpose. And they bake bricks, it says, and they fire them. And I think there's the inclusion of what's going on here. They're not just making this tower, but the description of how they do it brings out that this is some sort of new technique, some sort of new technology that has arisen. They have realized that if they can bake these bricks and cook them, it makes them much stronger, much more longer lasting. It allows them to build larger and for a longer period of time. And this should remind us again of Cain and the genealogy that came from Cain in chapter 5. Remember how each one of his sons was connected with some sort of growth, some sort of expansion of culture and technology. But they use those things for evil. And like their father Cain, they use it to glorify themselves. So what is the goal? Again, God's glory or the glorification of man? And of course, in verse 4, we see sadly that all of this unity has come together to bring about rebellion. Verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens." A city. Again, that reminds us of Cain. What was his desire to do? To go out and to make a city. And he names it after his oldest son to bring him great renown and to build up his own reputation. And then a tower in the heavens. Now, maybe you've seen some classic artistic explorations of this, some paintings, or maybe you've even seen it on a flannel graph or in a kid's Bible or something like that. It's often described as this kind of cylindrical tower, and often even has its tops up in the clouds, something like what we would have with a modern-day skyscraper. That's not what would have been happening here in Genesis in the ancient world. It's not usually what we think. And even what the people had in mind is not what we would automatically think from these words. They weren't thinking, "Let's build something into outer space. And then when we get into outer space, somehow we'll find God out there." There's a legend. It's kind of hard to track down to see if it's actually true, but it was reported that when the first Russian astronauts went into outer space, they called back and said that they were very happy to report that they did not see God anywhere up there. Now, we laugh at that, but yet often we come to this text and think that's what these ancient people thought, that they would somehow build a tower high enough into the clouds and that God actually lived up there. That they would build a tower and be able to find God physically located somewhere up in the sky. Well, that's not at all what they were thinking. And if we understand what a tower would have looked like in the ancient world, it makes it pretty easy to understand what they were doing. Maybe you've seen these in history books in school or maybe on some sort of a History Channel documentary. But what they were building here is what's often known as a ziggurat. And if you've ever seen a picture of that, it's very much similar to what we would call a pyramid. And the difference between their pyramid and maybe the Egyptian pyramid, it's not as smooth on the sides where they all kind of come up to one point, but it would have had steps, tiers that move up to the top. And many of these ancient ziggurats in the ancient world would have actually had stairs built into the side of them. And there we get that main idea. What is the purpose of this tower? To go up and to come down. The purpose of the tower was for them to try to ascend into heaven and to force God to come down. What they were trying to make here was essentially a man-made mountain. And we've seen this before in Genesis and throughout the rest of Scripture, that a mountain, the high places, is where God meets with his people. They were trying to make, essentially, a new Eden. They were trying to recreate the Garden of Eden for themselves and force God to come down and bring his presence and return it to them. So we see, again, they were trying to be like Adam and Eve, to be like God. They were trying to manipulate God like Cain did. They were trying to force this reunion of heaven and earth like the sons of God did. They are trying to seize divine power like Ham did. Their unity actually here is not used for the glory of God, It is used to bring about the climax of human rebellion. So what is the reason for this? Why do they want to do this? They're not shy about giving us their motivation. Look at the second half of verse 4. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to build up their own reputation. Again, that is exactly what we saw Cain do. He built a city. Didn't say much anything about a tower there, but he built a city and he named it after his own son so that he would be remembered. This is also like the sons of God and like Nimrod, who were men of great renown. Remember, we saw that literally means men of the name. Men who wanted to make their own name great. They wanted to establish and exalt themselves, to build up their own reputation, and ultimately to glorify who they are and what they have done. And their fear is their second motivation. They want to make a name for themselves. And they also are afraid of being dispersed over the whole earth, of being scattered as God had called them to do. And again, this idea of scattering is one that is often a result of sin. Adam and Eve were exiled, scattered away from the garden. Cain was sent away because of his sin. They'd be trying to become God through their unity and their technology because they do not want to spread out. They do not want to scatter as God has commanded them. Now, this seems like maybe one of the least connected with our modern day stories in these early chapters of Genesis. But I think if we just change the names, if we change some of the details a little bit, it wouldn't sound really too much than what we hear about every day. We do the same things. We often try to manipulate God. Just think about yourself. How often do we pray thinking that we will force God to do this and give this to us? How often do we give our offering thinking that, well, if I give to the Lord, he will then give back to me? And how often do we obey thinking, well, if I do what the Lord tells me, now he will bless me? This vending machine sort of idea of God is still very common. We still think that we can force God into our mold to do our bidding for us. We still try to seize his power. We still think that we are in control. And then we wonder why our plans don't work out. And we even do it for the same reasons. We are trying often to make a name for ourselves, to build up our reputation. We want to be known for being on the right side of history. Maybe you thought to yourself recently, well, all these other people forgot that I was wearing a mask all the way back in May. Or I knew it wouldn't be this bad when they first announced it in March. Trying to make a name for ourselves and show that we know what's happening. And we're also afraid of being scattered. I'm not sure how this is possible. I can, truth be told, only remember back to about the election in the year 2000. So maybe if you remember back farther, you can back me up on this. But how is it that literally every election for the last 20 years has been the most important election of our lifetime? We hear that every time, right? And if you don't vote for my candidate, our country will utterly be decimated, you know, the next day. We are afraid to be exiled. We are afraid that what we think we have built in this life will be taken by others and scattered to the wind. We are afraid to be essentially exiled from our comfortable lives. Now, we have seen not just this sin occur over and over in Genesis 1 through 11, but we have seen the opposite as well. Seth sought God's glory by bringing his first fruits of offering, where Cain just brought whatever he had. Noah was a righteous man who submitted himself to God rather than living in violence like the rest of the world. And Shem here, just a few chapters ago, we saw honored and protected his parents, where Ham sought to usurp Noah's authority and break him down. Genesis 1 through 11 is really a preparation story for Israel. It is a story that introduces us to great themes that we see in humanity. And it shows us that we are created to reflect God's glory. And when we try and climb up past that position, when we try and ascend and be like God, what we do is really destroy who we are. We destroy the purpose that we were created for and for what we were meant to do. But we also have other examples where we can fulfill that God-given task, where we can accept that God has come to us and given us this mission to fill his world with his glory as we reflect it. And then blessing and honor truly do flow. Now, the first part of God's response might be one of the most ironic statements in all of Scripture. Look at verse 5 with me. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Remember what they wanted to do. They wanted to build a tower that would force God to come down to them. And they get what they want. But they get it in the form of judgment. God does come down, but not to inhabit the tower, not to dwell with them. He has to come down, in a sense, just to see what they are doing. Now, this is kind of a joke here. The Moses is trying to make us laugh when we read this. He's not saying, of course, that God doesn't have the ability, as he sits in the highest of heavens, to see what is going on earth. He's trying to make fun of Babel. He's trying to kind of defang them and show how silly they are. They try to climb up to God, but God is so high, so unable to be manipulated. You have so little opportunity and possibility of forcing God to do anything that he actually has to come down just to see what you're doing. He has to come down. He has to lower. He has to condescend himself just to see who they were. The Lord sees this unity that they have in verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose, to do will be impossible for them. Now again, the Lord here is not afraid of man's power. He's not worried, oh no, maybe they will build so tall that they get up and force me to do something. We just show that they can't do that, that he can't be manipulated. He's actually concerned for them. In their utter rebellion, the Lord continues to show his grace. He's concerned that they will continue to go on sinning, that they will continue to go on sinning even worse than they are now. That sinful unity has brought them at this point to the climax of human rebellion. But if they continue in that unity, they could possibly do even worse things. They could deepen their wickedness and their sin even more. So the confusion and the dispersion of the people that God sends on them is actually a gift. It's a grace to humanity. It's God's restraining hand to stop them from continuing in this evil unity to do even worse things. He breaks them up so that their power is no longer connected. Just imagine the evil in the world now, but imagine how much worse it could be if everyone was united in one task and bringing all of their power and all of their evil intent on one wicked idea, instead of on their own individual pursuits. Imagine in the Old Testament if Egypt and Assyria ever joined up power. Or we don't even have to imagine this, when Rome and the Pharisees got together, and what happened to Jesus. Think about this for yourself. Do your plans keep falling apart? Over and over, you think you're going to go down this track, and things just never ever work out. That is often a way of God protecting you. Just as God was protecting humanity here from keeping us apart from each other to do more evil, often God keeps us from something that we think is good in order to protect us. And the basis of that unity then becomes the basis of the Lord's judgment in verses 7 and 8. Come, let us go down and let us confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building. So they were united in their language and in their place. And their pride is what motivated them to do this. So God strips them of what makes them great. They will no longer be prideful. They will no longer be proud because they will not be united. And their fears are then fulfilled in verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over all the face of the earth. Do you remember what they wanted? To make a name for themselves? And they do. Again, they get exactly what they want, but not the way they want it. They wanted to make a name, and they are called Babel. Again, there's another joke that's going on here. Again, Moses is trying to almost make fun and tease these people for their evil. The word Babel in the language of the ancient Near East would have meant the gate of God. Remember, that's what they're trying to make. They're trying to build a place where God will come down. But the word Babel in Hebrew actually means confusion. What you thought would be your greatest achievement, where you would ascend into the heavens and you would even have enough power to force God to act for you, is actually the greatest confusion any human being could possibly have. To think that they could usurp and they could go above and have more power to force God to do anything. That is the essence of confusion. They didn't want to be scattered, and now they will also be dispersed throughout the entire earth. The Tower of Babel here really is now giving us the explanation, the why, for what we saw last week in Genesis 10 and in the Table of Nations. Why all of those nations and languages were spread throughout the earth as a form of judgment for what they did here. So in judging the world, God still controls all the nations to bless and to save his people. So we've had the height of man's sin, their attempt to reach into heaven. We've had the depth of God's grace as he preserves humanity from even greater sin. Now we have the length of God's promise, how far he will go to save and to bless his people. And that genealogy in the second half of the chapter, again, I'm not sure if you were counting, but there are 10 generations. 10 generations, just like there were between Adam and Noah. Again, we have the culmination of everything in Genesis 1 through 11, and now for the good. And did you notice who that genealogy led to in verse 27? Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. God's answer to the Tower of Babel is Abraham. And again, we see this over and over. God's answer to Adam and Eve was Abel. God's answer to Cain was Seth. God's answer to the Son of God, to the sons of God, was Noah. God's answer to Ham was Shem. And now God's answer to the Tower of Babel will be Abraham and his family and the nation of Israel and ultimately Jesus Christ. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is this constant playback over and over. Satan and the evil of men cannot thwart God's promise. Every time they strike, they don't realize they're actually moves in God's plan. They're actually taking another step forward to what God wanted to do all along. The rest of Genesis is really the story of Abraham and his family, and that's kind of a short-term fulfillment of that promise. The Tower of Babel problem remains. There's still disunity in their language. There's still disunity amongst people. All nations are promised to be returned back to God. But how will that happen? It will happen through Abraham and ultimately through his child, of course, we know, through Jesus. And do we see this actually happening at all in the scriptures other than just a promise through Abraham? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 2 with me in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2. We'll read a little bit of a longer section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And see if you can catch how Acts is specifically trying to show its connection to the Tower of Babel. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." God came down again, but this time not in judgment, but in salvation. And the people were gathered all together in one place from all of those nations. So many of those connected with the countries that we just saw last week in Genesis chapter 10, gathered in one place for God to come down to them, not to try to rise up and rebel against the Lord, but to receive the Holy Spirit as he has come down. People from all the world now hear in one language the great and mighty deeds of God. The gift of the Spirit is the undoing, the reversal. It is the opposite of the Tower of Babel. And it's not just what happened, but how it happened too. God gave Himself. He came down to bless. He was freely giving of Himself, not having to be manipulated by people, but to give Himself of His grace. Is there a final fulfillment of this? That Tower of Babel problem still remains today. We are not united throughout the whole world. We still have millions and billions of people who do not come together to worship in one voice. Well, last week we saw Isaiah's final vision, and I will read just one verse from that again. Isaiah 66:18. The time is coming, Isaiah says, to gather all nations and all tongues, and they shall come and they shall see my glory. Abraham is the fulfillment of Genesis 1 through 11 in the short term, all of those promises. Christ and the giving of the Spirit are the long-term fulfillment of all of Abraham's promises. And that reunion of humanity when Christ returns into eternity from all nations and all tongues, that is the eternal fulfillment of the work of Christ and of His Spirit. Well, Alex Honnold and the Babylonians are not the only ones who have tried to climb up to God. Of course, this is a common experience of humanity. Non-believers are always trying to make a name for themselves and build up their reputation. They're trying to unify based on a purpose or a place. They're trying to bring significance and meaning to their life and make themselves like God. Sad thing is, as Christians, we often do all the same things. And sometimes we make the mountain even taller when we try to climb to heaven on our own obedience. But we must remember that God has come down to us. He has come down to His people. And there is true unity in this world, and that is in the Son. And there is a true unity of language and of confession, and that is when we declare that Christ is Lord. And we can have the presence of God amongst us. We cannot manipulate it, we cannot force it, because it has already been given to us. The Spirit is with us as we meet and as we go throughout our lives every week. So we need to stop trying to climb up to God. We can't do it, and we don't need to, because He has already come down to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son down from heaven, not because we have earned it or because we fulfilled any set of criteria that were necessary, but because of Your great grace. And we thank You that You have sent Your Spirit down now, and that He unites all believers throughout the whole world. And we are connected to each other by that confession that Jesus is Lord and by the inhabitants of the Holy Spirit among us. Lord, let us be united, not just in the purpose of spreading the gospel, Lord, but being ones who confess Christ and who are indwelt by His Spirit. In His name we pray. Amen.